following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
I want to ask you a question this morning, and the question is simply this. How do you think the world values people? The world. I mean, what is the standard for valuing people? Don't tell me we value babies in this nation. Oh, we do when they're cute and we dedicate them on the platform. But it is a proven fact for America since 1973, January of that year, that we passed a law that said pre-born babies are no longer important. And we've been aborting them at the rate of 50 million babies over the last four decades. Every few seconds, every few moments, somewhere a preborn baby is dead. And you say, well, Frank, maybe we do not value at that spectrum of life, but certainly as people get older, we value that. Really? Have you used your Obamacare lately? Have you realized that we live in a society that now the older you get, the less valuable you are in the eyes of the world? One of our dear folks that attended church here died at a hospital in the area a few years ago. 70 years of age, a wonderful man of God, and died as a technical fault of the hospital. There was a lawsuit. The hospital took full blame, said, yes, his death is a result of what happened here, but he was 70 years old. In court, his life has no more vocational value, and we set his value at $50,000. We live in a world where, regardless of the illness you're facing, that the option of self-suicide or euthanasia is becoming more popular. I would never have dreamed just a number of years ago that the number one selling book in America for 8 weeks in a row on the New York Times best-selling list would be a book entitled Final Exit, written by a guy named Derek Humphreys, giving easy formulas for you to be able to end your own life at your own timing and your own will. So when you say this morning, what is really valuable to you? How does the world, what's the standard that the world judges whether you're worth something? And I think there are two or three ways the world values us that you would agree with me. We all value pretty people. We have Miss America contests. Have you ever seen a Miss Ugly contest? We don't have those. We value sports accomplishments and athletes. All I have to do is announce the football players from Ohio State are coming, and we can pack this place out in the lobby. Year after year, we do that as these players come and give incredible testimonies of God. But in our society, we value that accomplishment or that status. Or maybe even if you're not beautiful or smart, if you're wealthy, we'll value you. That's the way it is in America. America's greed, the richest and the best of all of that. Because the truth is, the reason we find ourselves comparing ourselves with other people is that the world says that's the standard of what's important. Are they more beautiful than I am? Am I less beautiful than they are? Do they have more or less finances than I have? And if they have more money than I have, they must be more important in the world's eyes. If they've accomplished more than I have, then maybe they're more important. And we're constantly giving value and assigning value to ourselves based on the value and worth of other people on that scale. According to one survey, this was amazing to me, only 13% of young women in America consider themselves to be pretty. Only 13%. Only 28% of men consider themselves to be handsome. Ladies, you see where the ego is, more on that side. And 94% of men surveyed said that if they could, they would change something about the way they look on the outside. And it's no help for the women, because 99% of the women in that same survey said that they would change something about themselves if they could. So here's the follow-up question this morning. If that's how the world values us, by the latest tuck or the latest look or the latest cosmetic do to ourselves, how does God value us? Does God look at us this morning in the way that the world looks at us? When you think of yourself before God, does He use the same standard or a different set of standards? And the good news, my friend, is that you need to know this. I want you to burn it in your heart and take it home with you, is that God looks through a different set of lenses than the world does. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. It's one of those great promise verses in the Bible to help you understand how God works in our lives. Notice on the screen, in fact, would you do me a favor? Would you say this verse out loud with me? Ready, go. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the powerless things of this world to confound the mighty, and the things that the world despises, God has chosen. That's the way God chooses things. He sees things totally different than the way the world does. There's a billboard campaign going on in Cleveland, Ohio now. It's not in Columbus, but it's a billboard campaign. It's all across the country by a realtor by the name of Ken D'Angelo. Ken D'Angelo is selling franchises that simply say, "We buy ugly houses." You may in your travels have seen this as you're going around the Midwest. And D'Angelo came up with this brainchild thinking, you know what? Rather than focusing on high-end properties, I'm going to encourage people to buy houses that are either dilapidated or in deteriorating neighborhoods, or homes they can flip or sell and help people in substandard living be able to have somewhere to stay. And he bought all of these houses and fixed them up. Listen to me. That's not original with D'Angelo. God has been in the business of buying ugly houses for a long time. Our God is being able to take us, and then he transforms that word ugly instead of being something bad to unusually good looking and young in the sight of God. And he takes our lives, he takes the brokenness of everything that we've gone through and make it special in his eyes. And this morning, Peter's going to spell it out for us how valuable we are to God. Notice with me in your Bible, please, or on the screen, beginning at verse 18, as Peter writes to the saints that are dispersed. He says in verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God." Now that is God's plan. It is God's plan to buy and transform ugly houses. What are ugly houses? They're broken lives like yours and mine. They're aimless lives that are just adrift in a world that offers no help or no hope or no heaven. And that's God's plan. And God says, "I want you to see how you fit into my plan." And when the world says that they have a plan, and we know it ends up in futility, and God says, "I have a plan." What I want to know today is not how's the world's plan working out for you. You can go to seminars on the world's plan. You're in church this morning. I want to ask you a question that will transcend your life on this earth. And I ask you, how's God's plan working out for you in your life today? Do you ever remember the best TV show that was ever made ever? Bar none. Never will be a better one, so don't confuse me with the facts. The A-Team. Do you remember when they had to drug Mr. T to get him on the airplane? You remember that handsome guy that would always end up with two or three women at the end of every show? And you remember the leader of this group, Hannibal Smith? Hannibal Smith would say something at the end of each program that I always loved after everything had worked out in 60 minutes, which it always does on TV. And at the end of the show, he would always light up his cigar and say, "I love it when a plan comes together." Well, I want you to know that God in heaven a long time ago said, "I love it that my plan has come together." And incidentally, he didn't say that after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and he went, "Oops." The Bible says that he said that before the foundation of the earth, that God's plan for the love that he has for you and the love that he has for me is absolutely eternal. And I want to share with you this morning in this passage five aspects of God's love for each one of us. Number one, how precious we are to God and the predicament that we're in. And the price that was paid for us. And how Christ was predestined to come and die for us. And then what part we have in all of that. So on the back of your bulletin, if you look at the outline, I'll give you an opportunity to get your P's and Q's in order. The first one that I want you to see is your preciousness to God. It's a word we don't use very much unless you're in a cartoon character. You're precious. But you're precious in the sight of God. You're precious to him. I'm precious to him. In verse 18, you see that word redeemed. Notice what it says in verse 18. It says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things." Now, that word redeemed means to set free by paying a price. The terminology came from the slave market, not the African-American slaves of the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s. Oh no, this predates that by two centuries. This goes back to the first century when Rome was trying to conquer the world, and anytime they would take a country or a city, everyone in the city became a slave. And the only way you could not be a slave of Rome was to be redeemed, that someone would say that you have value and they would pay a price so that you could go back home to your family, or you could go back to your city, or you could have your freedom. And there was a transaction. It shows that there was a value placed on that slave, on that prisoner of war. And so the entire idea of redemption, when you think of it, very, very much speaks to us of value. And if God redeemed us, that means that he thought we were good enough and precious enough to pay for us. And if you're a child of God this morning, you're a child of God because payment was made. You were a slave. Two places in the Bible, in John 6:44, the Bible says you're of your father, the devil. In Ephesians 2:1, it says you were dead in trespasses and sins before you come to Jesus Christ. But the Lord is saying, no, I'm willing to pay the price for that slavery, for that death, because you're precious to me, and he redeemed you. I mean, you think the one thing, the number one attribute that God has is love. We talked last week about his holiness. Well, except for his holiness, the attribute is the love of God. What's the most famous verse in the Bible? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It doesn't say for God was so ticked off with the world that he gave his only begotten son. He didn't send his son because of his anger. He sent it out of love. And it's so easy to say, but it's so hard to believe. Because the truth of the matter is, listen carefully, many Christians in this room listening to me find that it's easy to say that God loves me, but find it hard to believe in their heart that God really does love us in spite of all that we've done. Dwight L. Moody, that great evangelist of the late 1800s, one time took his concordance and did a word study on the word love. He went through the entire Bible, and through his concordance, every time the word the love of God was used in reference, and at the end of it, he said this. He said, there is no truth in the entire Bible that ought to affect us more than the love of God. And I would say that's still true today. The reason we struggle with it is because it's so foreign to us. You see, God's love is diametrically opposed to the world's love, human love. Human love is always different than God's. It's object-oriented. You find something and you love it. You know, what's the old Chevrolet commercial? We love baseballs, hot dogs, apple pie, and Chevrolet. You get your eye on that thing. It's discriminate. I don't love Ford. I don't love Chrysler. I love Chevrolet. I love her. No, I'm tired of her. I love her. No, she can go. I love her. You see, it's object-oriented, and the problem with human love is that it ends. And you try to love an object, and you try to keep your focus on the love. I love you, 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 I love her. And it changes. God's love is not discriminate, it's indiscriminate. It is not temporal, it is eternal. It is not object-driven, it is subject-driven. It is the love that God can have for an entire world, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. True story. There was a young lady one time that went to Paris, France, and she wanted to bring a remembrance home from Paris, and she went in a knockoff jewelry store and bought a trinket bracelet for just a few dollars. This is not that bracelet. I wanted to use it as an illustration and ripped it off my wife's arm on the way into church today. But it was just a cheap bracelet she paid a few dollars for, maybe $20 at the most. And it was time for her to leave, and when she went through customs, they examined the bracelet, and they wanted her to pay a tax on taking that bracelet out of France of several thousand dollars. And she said, why would you charge me that? I just paid $20 for it. And they said, I'm sorry, that's the tax, the tariff on it. She went to a jeweler and had it appraised and said, can you explain to me why they wanted like $2,000 tax to take this $20 bracelet out? He examined it and he said, ma'am, I'll give you $25,000 for the bracelet right now. She couldn't believe it. She went to another jeweler. He got his little glass out and began to examine it. She said, he offered me $25,000 for this. He said, ma'am, I'll up it by $10,000 immediately. She said, will you explain to me what is so great about that bracelet? He said, oh, you can have the bracelet. He said, what we want is that little inscription on the inside that simply says, from Napoleon Bonaparte to Josephine. He said, what makes that bracelet so valuable is not the subject that received it, but the one that gave it. And my friend, what makes you so valuable and me so valuable is not that we're all that. I know sometimes we think we are. But it's because who loved us? Who sent his son to die? And he came to die for you. And I know you hear that, but I don't know that you believe it. And I don't know that you really believe what I'm going to say right now. But if Jesus Christ had not died for anyone else in the entire world, he would have died just for you. You are that special to God. You're included in that whole world process that he's talking about. Your value is more than you can imagine, your preciousness. Scientists have recently discovered what they consider to be the most expensive substance on the face of the earth. It's something called anti-hydrogen. It's an anti-matter thing. In fact, the only way you probably know about it in the vernacular of a layperson, if you're a Star Trek fan. Because even in Star Trek, when they were writing about the Enterprise and being able to go in warp speed and go into another dimension, it was because of the antimatter, the antihydrogen. There's not much of it in existence, but the cost of the antihydrogen is so much, it makes diamonds and gold and silver and platinum seem like dirt. The cost of this antihydrogen happens to be, if you want to write it down, $1,771 trillion per ounce. Now, in case you didn't go to high school, that's 1771 and 12 zeros. That's a bunch. For 1 ounce, the value of everything that's there. And then I want you to think of something that's more valuable than antihydrogen. Do you know what it is? It's you. We're more valuable than that. To God, you're more precious than anything in the world that he would pay big bucks for. And before we can enjoy that joy of belonging to God and what he paid for us, in fact, would you do this? Would you just look at your neighbor and say, you're precious to God? Would you do that? You're precious to God. Before we can move on, now don't talk, just say that. That's all I wanted you to do is you're on my time, we're on the radio, work with me here. Instead of just thinking about the preciousness of God, there's just one little problem we have to deal with, and that's point number two, and that's your predicament. Would you write that down? You and I are in a predicament. We are in a pickle. We have a situation. Notice what it says in verse 18 again. It says, you were redeemed from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers. What does the word aimless mean? I hate to sound too intelligent, but it means aimless. It means without aim, without direction. Or maybe you have direction, but it's the wrong direction. You're aiming at all the wrong things, and then you're putting the target over where you shot and hoping that that works out in life, and it doesn't. You're going the wrong way. Consequently, when you go the wrong way, here's what life does. It's empty. It's tasteless. It's everything you don't want. It's even true of prominent people and wealthy people, not just ordinary people like us. If you're old enough in this room this morning, would you think back with me where you were on the day that the king died? August 1977, when Elvis Presley, the king of rock and roll, died. Did you know that just 5 days before he died, he was in a hotel in Las Vegas, and he wrote this letter to someone that came out later in his diaries? He wrote, "I feel so alone sometimes." And it's so curious because before that, a few years before that, he had that famous song, Heartbreak Hotel. But he said, "I'm so lonely." Actor George Clooney, you would think had the world by the tail, said this. He says, "I'm lonely. I can't sleep. I've used cocaine, even though I hated it, to escape from all of this." Henry Ford, the great industrialist from Detroit, Michigan, was a great, brilliant man, the automobile inventor we give him credit for, everything that's good. And yet, did you know that Henry Ford struggled with his inner demons? One year, I'll never forget, Deb and I went up and we spent a day at his mansion at Fairlane, and it was the lady that we had been there since Ford invented the T model, I believe. And she gave us this extraordinary tour and showed us things that you normally wouldn't get on a tour. And she said, Henry Ford had this paranoia about being left alone. He was so afraid that he would die the way he was born, by kerosene lamp. And so afraid of being alone and in the dark, he had a good friend you may have heard of by the name of Thomas Edison. And Thomas Edison helped him reroute the Detroit River by his home so he could build a miniature generating plant and produce his own electricity right from his house. But just in case the electricity would ever go bad, he so didn't want to die by a kerosene lamp or be left alone with kerosene or in the dark. He also filled his basement with these huge batteries. If you've been to the home and been in the basement, you see the room just stacked with these batteries. But in April of 1947, when Henry Ford one night breathed his last breath, previous to that there had been storms and the power plant had been taken out and the battery room had been flooded and there was no electricity in the house, and Henry Ford died to his greatest fear beside a kerosene lamp. And so all of the fears and all of the anxiety and all of the things that we can have that would build up before us, and we say, I can't take any of this. None of that is new to us. Because there was a guy thousands of years before Elvis or George Clooney or Henry Ford that understood the predicament that we're in. His name was Solomon. And he wrote in his Bible, The Understanding of Life Without Direction. He said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In other words, emptiness. Everything I've tried in life is empty. Why do you think people run from one drug habit to another drug habit? Why do you think we run from one bed to someone else's bed? We're trying to find happiness. We're trying to find peace. And it's a peace the world cannot give us. It's a peace that can only come from God. And so Solomon understood that. But I want you to notice something closer in verse 18. Would you put it back up on the screen? Peter says, your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers. I don't want you to take this the wrong way, but maybe some of you listening to my voice this morning have come from a very traditional church background. You received a tradition from your fathers, from your ancestors, and you have a lot of religion, but you've never experienced salvation. When I was a boy growing up, I left home when I was 10 years old, went to live with a retired school teacher on a farm, and every Sunday morning she'd make me walk 3 miles down that holler to go down to the little Methodist church and ring the bell 100 times to wake up the community. And she'd walk with me, and I'd say, Gladys, why do we have to do this? And she said, boy, she called me boy all the time. She said, boy, that bell was built for your great uncle. He was a great man. He did incredible things. We ring that bell 100 times to wake up the community. I said, why would you want to disturb the good people of this community just so the preacher can put them back to sleep again in about an hour? Leave them alone. I said, Aunt Gladys, I wish that bell would go. But anyway, you know, that was a tradition. I had to ring that stinking bell every week, and it's wonderful. And some of you have grown up in a tradition of things. Have you ever asked your parents when you were little, hey, Mom and Dad, why do we do the things that we do, the religious activities that we do? And they may say something like, well, it's our tradition. You say, Frank, what's wrong with people's traditions? Nothing. Unless they prevent you from getting saved through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If your tradition says that you have to go through someone other than Jesus, it's a wrong tradition. If your tradition says your good works outweigh your bad works, then you get to go to heaven. And if not, you go to hell, then that's a wrong tradition. A good thing can be a bad thing if it keeps you from the best thing. And Jesus is always the best thing. And that's what Peter's writing about right here. And you know this. Basically, there are only two approaches to God. Those of you that went to college and you take them world religion classes, you study all the religions of the world, numerous ones. There are probably 25 major religions in the world, lots of offshoots, but probably 25 that have a doctrinal basis and a status for what they believe. And 24 out of those 25 world religions all base the relationship, the attempt to get to God, upon works. It's something that you do. It's something that you give. They're somehow going to make it to God, either through their practices or their sincerity. That religion, that approach, is called human achievement. But the only way that anyone can ever get to God is approached through the second way, and that's not human achievement, but it's divine accomplishment. It is what God did for us. It's not what you do, it's what He's done. It's not something you work toward. It's the work He's given and done on the cross. It's not what you earn, it's what you receive, and that's how we get redeemed. And that takes us to the third point. What is your price? What is your price? What did God in heaven pay for you? What did it take for him to be able to buy you? If it wasn't a trinket bracelet in Paris, if it was not the antimatter and the antihydrogen, what price tag was God willing to pay to get you into heaven? This is good stuff, guys. Look at verse 19. It says, with the precious blood of Christ. If it's your Bible, would you underline the precious blood of Christ? With the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, that's how valuable you are together. If a young man, let me give you an illustration of how valuable. If a young man is in this room today and you have a fiance and you're getting ready to go into a jewelry store and buy her an engagement ring and you're going to take her with you, that's mistake number one. You do not ever take the girl to the jewelry store, because every jeweler that has had more than 2 days training on the counter will ask you the question, how much do you want to spend on her? And you better come up with a good answer, Bubba. It better not be a Cracker Jack diamond ring box. It better not be what I did to my precious wife. Do you have that ring on, honey? Let me have it. Give it to me. Look at this. Bless your heart. Give me a kiss. Love you. $4. $4. 43, I didn't know Eli was in business back then. 43 years ago, $4. People have ridiculed that ring. They made fun of that ring. I will tell you what happened. About 30 years ago, when we first came to Westerville, there was a little lady, a precious little lady in her 90s. Deborah, the ring had gotten so loose on her finger. I can't get it on my fingernail, but on her finger. And she pulled it off, and it dropped behind the seat of that woman's car. And we said to her when we got there, can we pull your car seat out to get my wife's ring out? And she said, no, it'll hurt my car. And Deborah said, but that's my wedding ring. I said, honey, it's $4. Let the woman's car. She's 90. Don't scare her. Don't you know that woman lived to be 100? And when she died, we called her son. I said, Skip. 10 years ago, my wife dropped her ring in the back of your mother's car, and she was nervous for us to pull the seat out to get it. Would you by chance still have that car? He said, my daughter's driving it in Washington, D.C. I said, is there any way that you could get that ring? He said, I'm going up there next week. I'll pull the seat and get your wife's ring. And he brought that ring back. We had a Pentecost. Glory to God. I mean, the ring was back. My checkbook was safe. I mean, glory. And then that ring kept trying to run away. We went to Hawaii a few years ago. Deborah was out on the beach with her girls. You should never take your girls to Hawaii. And she took her jewelry off her finger and set it down on the towel beside her chair. And that evening when she went in, they shook the towel and they lost the ring. It's midnight in the hotel room. Deborah wakes up, I've lost my wedding ring. I said, where at? She said, out on the beach. Waikiki Beach. Where were you at? She said, I was right in front of the boat. I said, it moved. She said, I've got to find my ring. I said, Deborah, it was $4. She said, I'm getting my ring. And she got all the girls out of bed, and they went out. And I know the only reason you're going to believe it is Angela, that was singing up here a few minutes ago, was scooping down in the sand and came up. And that wedding ring came right back up with it. That's $4. But that's the most precious ring that my wife could ever own. All three of our daughters, honestly, are fighting over the $4 wedding ring. Mama, when you die, can I have the ring? Am I the one you love the best? How I'm going to settle it? I'm going to give it to my son. I'm not going to give it to those girls. But here's the amazing thing when you think about the value. If you go out and you say, okay, I want to buy my wife a ring to show her how valuable she is to me. Well, where do you stop? Is $100 valuable? Is $1,000? Is $10,000? You say, no, I want to get her the best. Okay, get ready. It's the Hope Diamond. It's 45 carats, and it's currently $250 million. Step up, Bubba. It's the uneasy installment plan. You'll pay for that thing. No, you can't do that. But what is the value of everything? Well, our salvation may be free to us, but it cost God everything. What did it cost him? His son, Jesus Christ. Would you give up your son for someone else? Vance Havner, the great evangelist and one-time chaplain of the U.S. Senate, said, "Salvation may be free, but friend, it is not cheap. It costs the precious blood of Christ." And why is it so precious? It's precious, think about this, because Jesus Christ is the only person who never sinned, who lived a perfect life and never committed a sin. Notice what it says in that verse. It says, without blemish and without spot. You know what a blemish is? A blemish is an inherent, inborn defect that you're born with some fallacy. Do you know what a spot is? A spot is an acquired deficiency. It is something that you've done in your life that you have a scar over that's kept you from being the perfect example that you could have been. And between our inherent defect and our acquired defect, none of us could ever be like Jesus Christ. But Jesus came to die that we could have forgiveness of sins. Not just like Adam and Eve when the sacrifice was made to cover their nakedness. Not just like the sacrifice was made in Exodus chapter 12 when the children of Israel were going to go through Passover and leave Egypt. And the Lord said, take the blood of a lamb and with hyssop put it over the door where one sacrifice would take care of one family. Not like the sacrifice in Leviticus chapter 23 when on the Day of Atonement the high priest would go in the Holy of Holies and with the hyssop cover the blood of a lamb on the mercy seat. But it was like the sacrifice that happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ came and his sacrifice covered the sins of everyone. When John said in verse chapter 3, he said, when Jesus came on the scene, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the Jesus. That's the price. That's the sacrifice that he made that we could have it. Joseph Parker said this. He said, an extreme condition demands an extreme remedy. Until you see that you're doomed and damned apart from Jesus, you will never truly count his blood precious in your sight. The blood is precious. Consumer Reports tells us how to buy everything, save everything, and get the best of everything. They recently came out with a little magazine called How to Clean Practically Anything. It's a practical book on cleaning substances that we have to deal with. For an example, did you know that glycerin will clean ballpoint pen stains? Boiling water is all you need for berry stains. Vinegar will take care of crayon stains. Ammonia will handle blood stains. Alcohol will take care of grass stains. Now, not if you drink it. Hydrogen peroxide will remove magic marker stains. Bleach will take mildew stains. And lemon juice will eradicate rust stains. But there's nothing in that book on how to get rid of sin stains. The sin stains in our heart. There's only one book. It's the book that you have in your lap. It is the Word of God that can do it. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And may I say something to you off the cuff? There's no extra charge for this. I'm absolutely amazed and appalled at how the world makes a mockery of Christianity. I'm amazed and appalled how the name of Jesus can be taken in such vanity. The name Muhammad would not be. Buddha is not even. You've ever heard anyone say, oh, Buddha? It's always GD this and GD that and Jesus Christ this and Jesus Christ that. And yet performers will stand up and say, I want to thank Jesus Christ. And yet when it comes to the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, they love to make mockery. In particular, let me tell you one venue you see it so much is in the area of entertainment of our young people. Music, entertainment impact your young people more than you can imagine. The greatest impact you will have on your children, the greatest condensed, focused amount of influence you'll have on them is before their fifth birthday. After that, though you will still have a great influence, the world can begin to impact it. According to Time magazine, the average teenager between the ages of 13 and 17 will listen to over 10,500 hours of secular rock music between their 13th and 17th birthday. Just so you'll know, that comes down to about 6.5 hours per day. Thus, the earplugs, the iPads, the iPhones, and the absence of conversation at your dining room table. Much of the music that young people listen to is not Bing Crosby. It is not Andy Williams. It is centered, much of it, in an arena known as heavy metal music. And the common themes of heavy metal music can be so detrimental to a young person's life unless they stop and listen to the words that's along with that music. That's why I encourage our young people to tune in to Radio 88.7, Radio U. It's great music with great words. You say, Frank, can you listen to that heavy metal Christian stuff? It's amazing what you can do with earplugs. And so the secular music, the common themes, see if you don't agree with this. These are the common themes of most heavy metal rock music today. Rebellion and violence, depression and death, sexual immorality and drug abuse, and the occult and Satanism. And over, those things are desecrated that we hold precious, the things of God. Case in point is a group, put it on the screen if you would, the name Slayer. And leave it up there just for a moment. Slayer became very big and popular, like many groups did, to young people in the 90s and in the early 2000s. This is their album, Rain and Blood. They have another one called South of Heaven. They have lyrics all in their songs that make a mockery of anything spiritual. You may not know it, and you probably can't see it at the distance, but you're looking at an album that has 12 to 15 distinct images of occult and Satanism, pornography, self-mutilation, murder, and mockery of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If you look in the top left-hand corner, you'll see a pentagram with a circle around it. That is by many heavy metal musicians intended, and it is marketing. I understand much of this. They're laughing themselves all the way to the bank, but they don't understand, my friend, don't play with the occult. Don't play with things like that. The Bible's clear about as Christians. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 12, it says, let not your children be exposed to witchcraft, idolatry, the things that have brought abomination before God. If you look carefully in the middle of that album, there's a goat being carried in on the throne of Christ. The goat is a mockery of Jesus and symbolic of Satan and all of his power. There's a group that wrote a song called Goat's Head Soup. They went to East Burundi in Africa and they recorded some of the voodoo music with it, hoping and praying that it would include demon possession and oppression to young people. If you look at the blood coming down off the sides of the throne and people that are drowning in that blood, it's not the satanic people that are drowning. You see Christian reformers like Martin Luther on the left-hand side that are drowning in the blood and the mockery of all Jesus Christ is. There are three distinct pictures of sexual perversion going on right in front of your eyes that you're looking at that song. Groups write things and put them together like this with words from the book of Psaltery that say these glorious things about Jesus. Oh, bloody, bloody Jesus, we love your blood so red. We love that bloody Roman spear they stuck up in your head. And it's all about the degradation of the cause of the claims of Jesus Christ. And not only is the blood of Jesus Christ being tortured by the world and depreciated by the world, but here's what bothers me. Many churches today are making absinthe the redemption and the atonement through the blood of Jesus Christ. Churches that know better, pulpits that know better, are reverting and resorting to psychological babble. They're talking about warm, fuzzy things, seven ways to have a happy dog on a summer vacation, rather than talking about getting people to Jesus Christ through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. One female theologian professor who headed up a reimagining seminar from Union Theological Seminary in New York City by the name of Dolores Williams said this. She said, I don't think the church any longer needs a theory of atonement. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping down and weird stuff like that. Well, I want you to know something. I believe with all of my heart, and I know most of you do too, that the blood of Jesus Christ, as Peter is writing about in these verses, ought to be the central theme. And remember, he writes it to people that are being persecuted, going through hard times. He says, when you're going through that hard time, don't forget the blood of Jesus Christ. Did you know that 300 times in the Bible mentions the blood? In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Luke is writing, and he says, pay careful attention to yourselves, pastors, and to all the flock that the Holy Spirit has given you charge over, to take care of the church of God, which he has bought by his own blood. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, Jesus Christ himself has taken you who were once far off and drawn you near by his blood. In Ephesians 1:7, it says, in him we have redemption of our sins through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul is writing, he says, and through him he has made reconciliation to himself of all things on earth and in heaven through the blood of his cross, giving us peace. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Jesus says, I am the blood, this is the blood of my covenant, which has been given for many for the forgiveness of sins. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, Peter says that Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his stripes we are healed. In Revelation 12:12, it says, in overcoming the devil, it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony and loved not their lives even to the point of death. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption of sin. And in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, it speaks of those that will come through the great tribulation. And the Revelator is writing, John says, these are those who came through the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the precious blood of the Lamb. And there are 300 more verses in the Bible that tell us how precious Jesus' blood is. I mean, if you're going to be true to the Bible, the blood atonement is the central piece. It is the central theme of the Word of God. And maybe we should digress to music from the 1800s when Robert Lowry wrote that great old song, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Look at the fourth thing quickly. You all are going to get out of control. Verse 20, number 4. Is his predestination. This is speaking of Jesus. Notice in verse 20 what it says. It says, he indeed was foreordained. There it is. It was pre-planned before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now you say, Frank, what does that mean? Let me paraphrase it for you. It means you were never an afterthought to God. You were always on the Lord's mind. You were never an afterthought. I love what Ethel Waters said. Do you remember the name Ethel Waters? She was the first African-American woman that broke the race barrier in New York City in the early 1950s by singing in the Billy Graham Crusades. And she had these one-liners she was famous for, like Will Rogers did. And Ethel Waters' big one-liners was, I know I ain't no junk because God made me. Isn't that a great thing? I know I'm somebody because God don't make no junk, she said. So he creates the heavens, he creates the earth, and you say, oh man, God did that. Yeah, but God created us also. And his redemption is as eternal as his power. In Revelation 13, it says, the Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world. What that means is that we have always been on the mind of God. And somewhere, I don't know where it happened, but somewhere in the councils of eternity, God looked over at the Son and said, Son, you know you're going to have to go down there. And somewhere in the councils of eternity, Jesus submitted himself to the Father and said, those people that will be at Genoa Church on Sunday morning, March the 8th, are worth it to me. Amen. And that far back, Jesus made a decision to come that you and I could hear the gospel and have eternal life. It was all part of the plan. And for you to be here right now this morning hearing this message, I believe is part of God's plan for your life. The fifth thing and the final part of God's plan. And that's your part. What's your part in all of this? If all that was God's part, what's your part? Well, verse 21 tells you. It says you, that's you. You who through him believe in God, through Jesus Christ, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. In other words, your part, my part, is the believing part. Our part is to have faith. You can't work for it. You can't buy it. It doesn't come with silver or gold. You can't work for it. It didn't come from your tradition. It didn't come from your forefathers. But you can believe it. You can receive it. It's real. You don't have to clean up your life. You know, so many people I've met with over the years, as long as I've been a pastor, you've probably heard this. Frank, I really want to get right with God. I really want to get right with him. But I need to clean my life up first. Really? That's like telling a fish in the water, hey, I'll catch you once you clean yourself. The Lord doesn't, he says, what's the old famous hymn say? Just as I am without one plea. Just the way you are. That's the way we come to Jesus Christ. I mean, what part of redemption are we not getting? You don't come to church and work on things and get cleaned up and then say, I'll be saved. You come and you say, God, I'm trusting you to clean me up. You come as you are and you let him do it. It's his business. Did you know that Jesus owned the very first Master Clean franchise? He cleans us up. He says, I can do this. I can take care of you. And he catches us and he cleans us as he goes. Now, if you're thinking, oh, good, Frank, if that's it, then I must be okay because I believe. Well, what do you believe and how do you believe it? I mean, is your tradition messing up here? Are you saying, well, if I do 5 Hail Marys, then I'm going to go to heaven? Are you saying, well, if I do enough works, I'm going to go to heaven? Yeah, but I believe in God. Well, the Bible says so do the demons. And they're not going to go to heaven. They're going to tremble. I believe Adolf Hitler believed in who Jesus was. I just don't believe he believed him in his heart. Have you come to a point you say, well, what does believe mean? You know, when the Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him, I think it's the way it sounds, whoever leans on him, whoever lets him hold them, who you put your whole weight in, who you trust to take you to heaven, to keep you on this earth, to make all of eternity count. That's what happens. And there's some things you do need to believe about Jesus. You must believe that he came from God. You must believe he lived a sinless life. You must believe that he died. You must believe as we approach this Easter season that God resurrected him gloriously from the grave. And you must believe that he is the Lord, that he ascended to glory, and he's going to come back again one time soon. That's faith in Christ. So whether you're here this morning and you think you're handsome or you think you're ugly, or I need you to know that regardless of how that outward look is, you are valuable to God. You mean something to the Lord. In all the gyrations of life you go through and you ask yourself the question, am I good enough? Am I pretty enough? Am I rich enough? Am I handsome enough? Just know that behind the scenes, you have a God in heaven who's whispering in your ear, you're worth so much to me, I gave my very best to redeem you, to buy you and to purchase you. And no sin is too great. No life is too evil. And no person is too good that the cross of Christ will not take care of every one of those things. I don't care what you've done. You say, Frank, if you knew what I've done, you wouldn't want me in this church. Well, welcome to the family. We're all sinners saved by grace. And if you're here and you think, well, I'm good. I'm not like those over there. Jesus had a word for you. Hypocrite. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, stiff-necked Baptists. You know, whatever word you want to put there. But we all find equality at the foot of the cross through Jesus Christ. I want to close and give you an example this morning. True story. But to set it up, I want to share a personal illustration with you. 110 years ago, my great uncle moved to Columbus, Ohio from Tazewell, Virginia. And he lived on a road in Columbus that if you ever go downtown, you've seen it. It's called Bryden Road. Much of Bryden Road is run down today. It's where St. Anne's Hospital used to be years and years ago, down that way, a century ago. And though it doesn't look like much today, 100 years ago, Bryden Road was Millionaire's Row. It was an incredible place to be. And my great uncle was the vice president of a company then that became known today, something you know as Georgia Pacific. And he was a lumber buyer. And one day he was getting on a train from Lumberton, North Carolina, coming back to Columbus, Ohio. He was 44 years of age. He was a member of Broad Street Presbyterian Church. We were able a couple of years ago to go back and read some of the history. He loved God with all of his heart. He was a great man of God, but he was killed in a train accident because somehow a signal had not gotten to the passenger train that a freight train was coming, and they got on the same track. And this was before the days of walkie-talkies, radio communication, and satellites, and they died. Well, there, when I began to research that and look at it, there was another story of where there was an identical thing that took place, not my uncle's train, but where many people died because a passenger train was coming, a freight train was coming. Somehow they'd gotten on the same rails, and the passenger train was to have already been gone by, and it broke down. And they sent the conductor out with the flag, the red flag, to tell the other train to stop. And he got out, and he was on the front of the engine, and he's waving the flag, and the train just kept coming and kept coming around the curve. And then before it was too late, the two trains collided. Bodies were strewn and tossed everywhere. Boxcars looked like pretzels all wound up on the side. And as you might imagine, many people died. There was a civil court case because of it. And in that court case, that conductor who leaped to his safety was called to the stand and asked, "Why did you not wave the red flag?" And he said, "I did wave it." And the engineer of the other train said, "No, you didn't. You waved the yellow flag, which means that we're to slow down, but not to stop." He said, "No, I didn't. I waved the red flag." And so they ordered that that flag be brought in as Exhibit A. And when they brought it in and laid it down, it was rolled up, but it was as yellow and off-color yellow as it possibly could be. And the conductor that said, "I held up a red flag," he said, "Before you convict me of this, please unroll the flag." And they unrolled it, and around the peripheral edges, that yellow flag, faded yellow, was as red around the edges as it could be. And what had happened is that even though he had the right flag, they had stored that flag in the reflection of the window where the sun was hitting it, and over the years, the red had faded out of the color of that canvas flag. It's a terrible example. But I think it's what's happening to the Church of Jesus Christ today. We've had a beautiful banner of red of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and somehow holding our cross up to the light and the judgment of the world, the light of this world is fading out the message of the cross, and people look at us and they don't see a red flag talking about the blood of Jesus. I'm afraid they see a yellow belly flag of people that have no gumption and no strength, who are afraid to tell people there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, and are not standing strong on the things of God. And if the world needs to know anything, it's, hey, there's an eternity in front of you. Slow down. Stop. Turn around. Let Jesus Christ change your life. And it's our privilege and our responsibility to tell them the truth about the blood of Christ.